Does everyone have a source sheet?
Everyone have? I have a few more here still. Okay. Yeah, no, my phone is recording. It didn't die. Yes. So because of the week break, we'll have to do a little bit of a recap. We are at the end of Perek Bet, end of the second chapter. We're at Pasuk Mem Vav, 246. Nebuchadnezzar had his frightening dream. He threatened his sages of various kinds, sorcerers, necromancers, doctors, whoever these people were, the various groups which we somewhat identified, saying that if they could not tell him what he had dreamed as well as what it meant, he was going to butcher them. That's what he said. He said he's going to cut them up into small pieces and he's going to destroy their houses. Sweet guy, Nebuchadnezzar. So they're actually beginning the execution, and not only are they going to kill these advisors, but they're going to kill every chacham in Babel. Every sage in Babel is going to die, and therefore, even the, so to speak, sages in training, in our case, Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, who weren't even part of the council. They didn't know what was going on. They hadn't been told to come interpret the dream. They're going to be killed also. When Daniel and his friends are summoned, Daniel says, wait, I'm going to pray to God and maybe it'll work. And he davens overnight, and lo and behold, he has a vision from Hashem, and the dream is explained to him. He tells Aryoch, the head executioner, that he has the answer. Aryoch goes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar says, no, what is it? And he tells Nebuchadnezzar what he dreamed and what it meant. And the dream was this big statue with four levels. The top of the statue, the head of the statue was gold. Then the chest of the statue was silver. Then below that was bronze slash copper slash brass. We talked about that last time. And then below that, the lowest level was iron, and then a blend of iron and clay. And the explanation was that there are four different kingdoms, and Babel, being the top, reigns right now, but ultimately they will be supplanted by a kingdom of lesser greatness, and that's the silver, supplanted ultimately by the lower one, copper, brass, bronze, and that ultimately by a mix of two different kingdoms, one represented by iron, suggesting strength, one represented by clay. And they're not quite merged with each other, and that's why you have these different materials. Those are the different kingdoms, and then they're going to be destroyed. A stone is going to rise up, not by human hand. It is going to be launched at the statue, and it's going to destroy the entire statue. And what Daniel says is that's supposed to be the Jews. They're going to be appointed by Hashem, by God, to do away with all of these different monarchies. And we talked about last time, you know, Hesiod's play and the theme of the different ages of history represented by different materials as something that maybe Nebuchadnezzar was aware of and might have been in his mind. And we talked about the views of the various Mepharshim, all the different commentators, about which kingdoms these were. Sort of the classic approach is that the first one is Babel, replaced by Persia, as well as Madai, replaced by the Greeks, and then replaced ultimately by the Romans, and then we in the end are the stone. But we noted other explanations as well, such as the explanation that the blend of clay and iron is actually Rome, the church, and Yishmael, and that they don't mix, but they both have power in different places, and that may be the last of them, as well as the view that, in fact, it isn't meant to represent all through human history, but it's up to the times of the Hashmonaim. And that the last one is actually the Greeks, and the Greeks, the successors of Alexander, are the last ones, because the Greek Empire breaks up among Alexander's successors, right? We talked about that, and we couldn't remember who the third was. We had the Ptolemies and the Seleucids, but I couldn't remember what the third was. And now I'm realizing I didn't look it up, so it's still the third. But according to that view, the Hashmonaim were supposed to be the ones who were going to demolish everybody else, but they failed. And they failed because they got corrupted, and that's a whole discussion in Ramban about what went wrong with the Hashmonaim, but essentially they started to emulate the Greeks. And that brings us to Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to this interpretation. How in the world is Nebuchadnezzar going to react to this Jewish kid in his court who has just told him what he dreamed and who has told him what it means and has told him that that means that his empire is going to be replaced? Yeah, that's the last thing Nebuchadnezzar wants to hear.
He can't be worse than not saying anything.
Well, no, he's dead if he doesn't say anything. So yes, that's true. He's playing the odds in some sense. Let's see what happens. Pasuk Mem Vav. Sentence 46. Beidayin. At this point, Malka Nebuchadnezzar nefal al anpohi. Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, right? If you're familiar with the phrase for Tachanun, Nefilat Apayim, that's the phrase. You find it in Tanakh in Hebrew also, Nofel al apav. Same idea. So Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, u Daniel sigid. He bows to Daniel, accepting what Daniel has to say. Parenthetically.
I mean, for his personality, think that he'd argue with him and say, are you crazy? And yep. Kill him. Like, I'm surprised he accepted it so easily.
Yeah, and he does. Not only that, just parenthetically, the word for a mosque in Arabic is what? Right now? Or in Hebrew? Sorry? Yeah, well, you know, it's got to be something. The masjid. The ja being the gimel. You know, Yemenites say gimel as a ja. Masjid is their word for a mosque, and misgad, I think, is in Hebrew, and that becomes mosque in English. But it means the place where people worship. That's the term. Samach Yemel Dalet in Aramaic is also the targum you'll see in Onkelos for avad, to worship someone. So he worships Daniel. And he says that they should bring him offerings, like a carbon. He wants to treat Daniel as a god. Well, Daniel says, no thank you. Ane malkula Daniel va'amar. The king declares to Daniel, min kishot di elaka chonhu elaka elakin umare malchin v'gale razin. He says, because Daniel has already given credit to God, you know, from before this, he says to Daniel, in truth, your God is the God of gods and the master of kings, the revealer of secrets. Diachelta le migle raza dina, if you are capable of revealing this this secret. So as Abarbanel notes, Nebuchadnezzar recognizes Hashem as over his own gods. Mind you, he doesn't deny the value of his gods, right? This is still a polytheistic society. What he says is, your God is more powerful than mine is, right? Which is, I think, an important concession all around. But he's still holding on to whatever it is that he believes in, which is going to matter in the next parak. Edayin, at this point, Malka le Daniel Rabbi, the king elevates Daniel Rabbi Rav, great. Umatnan Rav Revan Sagi and Yahavle, and he gave him great gifts. And he gave him power over all of Bavel. Virav Signin al Kochakime Vavel, and he made him head over the sages of Bavel. He becomes the chief advisor to Nebuchadnezzar. The Daniel Ba min Malka, Umani Alavidita di Medinas Bavel, the Shadrach Meshach Vavednego. And Daniel makes a request of the king. He says, you know, can you give power also to my three allies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? We're using the Babylonian names for them here, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They are appointed at Daniel's request over the affairs of Babel, V'Daniel Bisra Malka. And Daniel is at Tra Malka. Tra is a gate or a door. Daniel is at the entrance of the palace. He lives at the gate of the kings. That's a really interesting thing for him to do. Like, where would you think he'd be? He'd be in the palace, right? Why is he not in the king's court? Why is he Betramalka?
Mordechai.
Yes, Mordechai is at Shar HaMelech, but there's a reason why. Why is Mordechai at Shar HaMelech? He's wearing levush sak. He's wearing sackcloth. He's not allowed in the palace dressed that way.
I thought that's where the important people stay.
right. So when you go back within Chumash, you find that Shar HaMelech, or Shar Ha'ir, even, the gate of the city.
In Eshechai also.
Right, no da bashar in Baala.
Also in Rut, like Sanhedrin.
And in Rus, that's right. That's where the Geula of Rus takes place, when Boaz gathers his ten in order to do away with the bit of Ploni Almoni and so on. That's at the Shar Ha'ir. In Sidom, Lot is also at the Shar of the city. The image of the Shar is also a place where sages gather. Daniel, apparently from this perspective, even though he is given the position of powerful over all of Medinas Bavel, he is going to remain with the sages, with the judges. That's the approach Ibn Ezra takes here, and it resonates with all the different places in Tanakh where we find the Sha'ar emphasized. So that's, I think, also Tamar, Yehuda and Tamar, she's taken out to the Sha'ar as well. That's the end of this story. I mean, literally, the end of the Perek and the end of this story, although you'll see that Perek Gimel is really an outgrowth of Perek Bet. But what was the purpose of this event? Not why is it recorded in the book, that's a separate question, but why is Hashem sending this message to Nebuchadnezzar about things that are not going to happen until he's gone? We know Bavel doesn't fall until Belshazzar, who's next in the book. Why send this message? To get him to become humble? Could be.
Or repent and then it won't happen.
Do we want Nebuchadnezzar to repent?
I'm saying that. What
no, that's a real question.
Also, Yonah was for a non-Jewish nation that was supposed to repent also. And then...
Good. Same question. I mean, but there, actually, I shouldn't say same question, it's a slightly different question, because here, there is nothing to prevent the fall of Bavel ultimately. In other words, Bavel doesn't fall as a punishment for Nebuchadnezzar, or it would fall in Nebuchadnezzar's time. Right?
Well, maybe it's punishment to hear that your son will lose it.
Right. So, you're suggesting it's a punishment for him to hear that his son is going to lose it. This is a very interesting idea, because I think that may be pshat in a Gemara Nedarim regarding Avraham. You've probably heard at one point or another, Hashem has Bris Bein HaBasarim, in which he tells Avraham what's going to happen, right? He says, Yadoa teda ki gir yezaracha beretz lo lahem, know that your descendants will be strangers in a land not their own, avadum v'inuosam, they'll be made to work, they'll be oppressed for 400 years, whether it ends up being 400 years or not, and eventually I'm going to punish those who had done this to them, and they'll leave with great wealth. Why in the world does Hashem tell Avraham about the slavery of his descendants? Like, that's not a nice thing to do. What in the world does Hashem want with telling him this? So again, the answer could be to daven for them, right? It could be, let Avraham daven for them. If so, it didn't work, right? Because, number one, we don't find any mention of Hashem actually davening for him. Right, but we don't usually give that as the explanation for why it's not 400 years, right? The usual explanation is the suffering was so bad that it was as though they had 400 years worth.
Yeah, it doesn't have to be.
Could be a question.
We had that explanation because it wasn't that long of it.
Okay. Possible.
Maybe like legacy, maybe people are anxious about it, and obviously it's not a good answer, but it's some answer.
In other words, you're letting him know what's going to happen because people are really curious.
Or he might be curious, what will be, everything I built up, or in the case of Avraham, what will...
Yeah, then Avraham asked, he said, B'ma Eda, right?
That's after. Once Hashem tells him this, then he says, B'ma Eda Ki Irashana, how do I know? Actually, no, I'm sorry, my sequence is wrong. First Hashem says to him, they're getting the land. Avraham says, B'ma Eda Ki Irashana, how do I know that we're getting the land. Hashem says, Kali agla mishuleshes, eiz mishuleshes, ayal mishulash, bring these karbanos. Then Avraham does that. Tinish misol ha-kresu yeh, v'tzmah lo basar, v'yeret ha'ayet al-pagarim, v'yeshev osam Avram, and then v'yomer Hashem al-Avram, yadoa teida, and so on. You're right. It is afterwards. And that actually figures into the Gemara. Is that the answer that he needs? In other words, Avram asked, how do we know that this is going to happen? How do I know that my kids are going to get the land? And Hashem's response is, well, this is the way it's going to work. They're going to be slaves. They're going to suffer.
When you see this all happening, even though you're suffering, know that afterwards they're going to inherit the land.
But Avram isn't going to see the suffering. Avram's gone.
But it's a tradition he passes down to his family. They should know that even though you're
going to
be oppressed at some point, you will.
Right. It's actually an open question as to what they know. Are they actually aware of this? Because if they are, they make no sign of being aware of it. You know? That's a question in its own right. Meaning, Yechezkel and Yehoshua talk about how the Jews worship Avodah Zarah in Mitzrayim. If they knew all along that they're coming out, why did they devolve into Avodah Zarah? And mind you, that doesn't mean that every Jew in Mitzrayim did it, but nonetheless, the question stands. Right. Well, you could argue they had no choice. Yaakov doesn't want to go, and Hashem comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, I'll take care of you," which, you know, he does for Yaakov. Right. Onosafi Adibor. So, the way I understand what happens is the Gemara in Nedarim Lamed Beis asks this question of why Hashem tells Abraham. The Gemara asks a different question, which I think is this one. But the Gemara's question is, why did we have to go down at all, is what it sounds like. It sounds like the question is, why were we punished with going down? And it gives different answers, which all pin it on Avraham. One answer is because he took Talmidei Chachamim out to war to save Lod and Sodom and so forth. That's one answer that the Gemara brings. Another answer that the Gemara brings is that it's because he asked, "How do I know?" which displayed a lack of faith. There are a few different answers that are offered there in the Gemara, but all of them basically pin it on Avraham, as I recall, and that's difficult because Avraham asks a question of Hashem, and therefore we have to be slaves in Mitzrayim for 400 years. We do have the idea that you're part of a community, you're part of a nation, and somebody sins, and therefore the community as a whole can suffer. That's an idea that exists in Tanakh. That's not foreign to us. At the same time, it's a very hard idea to accept, and this, in a long way around, brings you back to your point about Hashem telling Avraham. I wonder if what the Gemara is asking is not why did we have to be slaves in Egypt, but why did Hashem tell Avraham? And the answer is Hashem told him as punishment. In other words, you challenged me and said, "How do I know?" Well, I'm going to tell you, and you're not going to like what I'm going to tell you, but, you know, you asked. You challenged, so therefore this is what I'm telling you, and the telling itself is a form of punishment. He's finding out what he really didn't need to know. And maybe the answer with Nebuchadnezzar could be similar. In other words, Hashem is telling Nebuchadnezzar to say, "You think you're mighty, and boy does he ever, you should know it's all going to come crashing down." And not only is it going to come crashing down, but those people you conquered, those Jews, they're going to be the agents of it. Because you will be replaced empire by empire until they come along. So it's possible that that's actually the goal of this story. If you take a look at your sheet, the first source I brought you is Abarbanel. It is Mayanei HaYeshua. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that Hashem is telling it to him because Nebuchadnezzar is wonderful. That we saw in his preface of it last time. But Abarbanel says that's not really why Hashem tells Nebuchadnezzar. But Amar calls it Daniel Arov Anvisanuso. Daniel said all of this, meaning that it's in honor of Nebuchadnezzar, out of humility. But he says the true reason was as I have mentioned. To let Nebuchadnezzar know that ultimately he is going to be destroyed. To know that just like you did, that's what's going to happen to you. You destroyed my house, so to speak, Hashem says. I'm going to destroy yours. That's Abarbanel's explanation for why Nebuchadnezzar needs to know this. That's one approach. Rav Yaakov Maidan, who I quoted last time on a different point, suggests that it's also an element of rebuke of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Beis HaMikdash as a servant of Hashem. He doesn't think so. But from God's perspective, Bayis Charuv Charavta, you destroyed a house that was already in ruins anyway. I wanted the Beis HaMikdash destroyed. I was talking about it for decades. You did it as a servant of God. You fooled yourself into thinking that you are mighty, And God is coming to tell you, your reign depends only on divine favor. When I decide it's over, it's over. I made you, and I'll break you as well. And that's the way Rav Meidan reads it, with the result being that he will become gentler with the Jews who have been exiled from Babel. Recognizing that it's all under divine control, he will want to curry favor with God. You follow? So that's another possibility for it. And then on a third level, and there's a set of Sfarim called Olam HaTanach, which suggests this, it could also be that God simply wants to demonstrate the falseness of all the astrologers and counselors he has, right? Because he put them up to this task, and none of them could tell him what he dreamed and explain it. They thought he was a lunatic for asking, which he was. But Daniel is able to do it. So therefore, there's a little bit of a lesson regarding Avodah Zarah in this as well. The other question is, why record this in Tanakh? You know, the story happened, but ultimately it doesn't affect us. But it's not as though it changes anything for us. So why is it here at all? Remember the principle of the Gemara and Megillah. Prophecies are only recorded in Tanakh if they have a lesson for the generations, if there is something that we are supposed to learn from it. The Gemara says there have been thousands upon thousands of prophets who we don't even know what their names were. The only ones who are recorded are the ones who have a message that has some durability to it.
This is a message of Geula,
A message of Geula. Okay.
That's
going to
come.
Right. Could be. Abarbanel suggests it in number two. That's one of his suggestions. He offers a couple of explanations. He says, "Vayotze mizeh sipur." What emerges from this story, "Huladas shlemus Daniel benivua," is to know the perfection of Daniel in prophecy. Remember, Abarbanel believes that Daniel is a navi, against some of the others. "Vegilui hasodos vaamukos ba," as well as in the revelation of secrets and depths. In this story, v'shehu ayasiba shenvuchanetzar ha'amin shehashem yisbarachu elokeihu elokim v'adoneihu adonim u'megale hasitarim. And that through this, Nebuchadnezzar came to believe in Hashem and his power. That's number one. V'ayasiba gam kein shenitzolu chachmei bavel miyad Nebuchadnezzar melech aritz, melech achzari. Also that Daniel causes the rescue of all the sages of Babel. They owe their lives now to Daniel. Which, if you think is going to lead to gratitude, think again. V'hayasiba gam kein sha'alu l'gedula u'kvod ohavav re'av Hanania Mishael va'Azaria. And also that Daniel caused the elevation and honor of his three friends, Hanania, Mishael, and Azaria. But then he says at the end, v'yatzalanu gam kein mizeh sipur od tikva rabba l'hatzlachasenu u'geulasenu. It provides hope for our own geula. When you read this, you think, oh, can work for us too. Okay. So that's the conclusion of the second perek, which brings us to the third perek and the story of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. You'd think after the dream he had enough with statues. Take a look at the beginning of the perek. We're going to read the first six psukim first, six or seven psukim, and then figure out what it is that we've read. Nebuchadnezzar Malka avad tzlein di dahav. King Nebuchadnezzar made a statue of gold. Tzlein. Tzelem, a term we're familiar with. What does tzelem mean?
Image,
right? Tzelmeinu kidmuteinu, tzelem elokim. Rume amin shitim, 60 amos tall. Okay, in inches, you're talking about roughly, 110 feet. It's a different number in meters on American. I can't tell you what it is. That's what you're talking. This is a very tall gold statue. We'll have to address somewhat the question of how in the world a gold statue of this height actually stands. Gold can't support its own weight, certainly not that volume of gold. And this is not the Mishkan of Beis HaMikdash where there's going to be a miracle. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't earn miracles for his statues. So what in the world this is, we'll come back to. Psaye amin shis. It is 6 amos wide. Akime bevikas Dura. He sets it up in a valley called the Valley of Dura, b'medinas Bavel in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar Malko shalach lemichnas laachashdar penaya signaya ufachavasa az adar gazraya gedavraya disavraya tiftaye. These are all groups of counselors who are invited by Nebuchadnezzar to the dedication of this statue. You may recognize some of the words.
Yeah,
Perim
or something.
Achashtar Panim. Yeah. Achashtar Panim. They are some kind of officer. The Gemara in Megillah asks why it is that you're allowed to read the Megillah in any language that you understand. And there's some discussion. What if you don't understand the original? The Gemara says, we don't know what these are anyway. The Achashtar Panim, Achashtranim B'nei Haramachim. So these are officers. You may recognize Signaya. Sgan is somebody who is in charge of something. Pachavasa. Pacha is the term we use for a pasha. So that's another one that that has some resonance for us. But ultimately, these are groups of leaders of various levels within his empire. V'chol shiltonei medinasa, and all of the governors of the lands, lemeisei lachanukas tsalma, for them to show up for the dedication of the statue, de'akem Nebuchadnezzar Malka, which King Nebuchadnezzar has established. Beidayin, at this point, miskan shenachashtar panaya signayu fachavasa ad dar gazraya gedavraya desavraya tifteye. They all gather. By the way, you'll notice that there are seven of them. Seven different groups. Right? Aside from the whole Shiltoni Medinasa, aside from all of the generic rulers of the lands, I mentioned in the beginning of the book, 7 and 3 are important numbers throughout the Sefer. So this is an example of the seven. We'll see another example of it shortly. Seven different groups of leaders, as well as the general governors. The Chanukas Tzalma, they all show up for the dedication of the statue, Dehakem Nebuchadnezzar Malka, that Nebuchadnezzar had established. And the Kamin Lakavel Tzalma, Dehakem Nebuchadnezzar, they stood in front of the statue. Or Bekaimin, not Bekamin. Becharoza Kare Bechayel. And then there was a powerful announcement. Lechon Amrin Amamaya, to you, all the nations I declare, to the Umaya Velishanaya, to the nations, to all the various tongues. Beidana di Sishma Unkal Karna Mashrokisa Kastros Sabcha Psanterin Sumponia Vechol Zine Zimara. There's your other set of seven. When you hear the sound of various musical instruments, and again, we can recognize some of these names, right? Yeah. Karna is a horn, Karen. Mashrokisa, know what that is? Shinrish Kuf is used today in modern Hebrew. It's to whistle. So this is some kind of a whistle, yeah. Psanterin is
piano.
A piano, right? So it was some stringed instrument, presumably. Sumponia is a Greek term. Symphony, right. V'chol zinei zimara, and all kinds of musical instrument. When you hear the music play, tiplun v'siskedun litzelem dava, you are to fall and worship, or bow in front of, the gold statue, dihakem Nebuchadnezzar Malka, which Nebuchadnezzar has established. Does not offhand sound like somebody who has just accepted the God of all gods, but...
What is the statue for?
That's exactly what I want to know. So one more sentence, and then I'm going to ask you to answer the question, not just to ask it. Uman dila yipel v'yizgud. This is Nebuchadnezzar's standard warning. If you don't do what I tell you to do, in this case, if you do not fall and bow to the statue, ba shaisa yisrame lagoatun nura yakirita. At that instant, whoever doesn't bow is going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. Yeah. Because he got creative. The chopping up into pieces didn't work, so, you know, something else instead. The guy, he's just a brutal, brutal human being. So, what is the statue and what's it for? And tell me why you say it.
I think he's trying to make some prophecy won't come true. So I think if he thinks in his mind he builds this and gets all the Jews to bow down to this gold statue, then the rest of the prophecies won't. Maybe they'll be idolaters. And
okay, and why do it this way? Why not just have the Jews pledge allegiance?
It's very public.
Public.
Why is it other way? And it's for God, like for the Jewish God, and he thinks he can...
Like stalking him?
Yeah, how?
No, but he thinks that represents God. Well, that was the dream. The gold statue was him.
Right. So you were supposed to come to that after other ideas.
Oh.
But that's fine.
Okay.
That's the last idea. No, the truth of the matter is that this is a great debate in terms of how to view this. There are two standard views. One view is that it's an idol, as represented by bowing to the idol, and the verbs sound like that, sagid. The evidence for it is coming up in the story, because Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are going to refuse to bow, even at a threat to their lives. So reading it that way, the answer is that this must be an idol, because otherwise you're not supposed to give up your life. If this is just representing Bavel, so bow to it and, you know, move on.
But sometimes aren't there things that aren't Shema that you're supposed to still...
Right. So there are the three basic things, right? Gilaraya, Shvichas Damim, Avodah Zara, idolatry, adultery, and murder. And then, in addition to that, anything which is meant to lead the Jews away from Hashem, which is meant to make a declaration of, we no longer serve God, even if it's not, you know, even a prohibition. The classic is changing the shoelaces. Even that, you're not allowed to do. So if I take that view, maybe they view this as a rejection of Hashem. Maybe. Possible. The other problem, or the other piece of evidence for it, I should say, is also, we haven't seen it yet, but when they say we're not going to bow, we might as well jump ahead. Take a look at Pasuk Yud Bet, sentence 12. Look at what they say when they explain that they're not going to bow. The latter part of the sentence in sentence 12. Le'lahach lafalchin. We don't serve your God. That sure makes it sound like an idol. Abarbanel comes out strongly against this point of view. He's not the only one. But he says, first of all, it doesn't mention it as a god. It says it's a tzelem. A tzelem is a statue. That's number one. Number two, if it's just an idol, it doesn't really fit the whole arc of the story. It doesn't fit the previous chapter at all. At the end of the previous chapter, he said God is God above. Now he's going to make a statue of some... I would have expected just the opposite. Let him make, you know, whatever he thinks represents our God and demand that everybody worship that. So Abarbanel argues that it can't be a general idol. And his argument is that it actually is a statue in honor of Nebuchadnezzar. Not exactly the same idea has been said here, as Alina said, but that it's a statue in honor of Nebuchadnezzar, but that has all the same flaws as the other one. The fact that they mention his God, the fact that they refuse to bow, right, is the same problem, whether it's...
But it's like he made the whole statue out of gold, right? He didn't use any of the other metals, right?
That's right. So that brings us to the third view.
But I'm, even, but, yeah.
Right, which we have to talk about. But Tosfos actually brings both of these views. If you take a look on your sheet, at source number 5.
I have a quick question. Yeah. Were they assimilated at this point, or they were segregated? Because I think that would also make a difference. If they were segregated, then, you know, they're doing their own thing. They're keeping whatever laws. And so let's just bow down. Don't make an issue. Don't cause waves. We are strong in our religion. You know, just don't cause anything. But if they are assimilated, then I can understand where that. Right.
Well, who is they?
The Jewish people.
So keep in mind.
Jewish people at this point.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But keep in mind that this decree is for his entire empire.
Okay.
It's not targeted at Jews. We don't actually know what the rest of the Jews did. We only know Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah.
But the Jewish people will be affected.
Oh, yeah.
If they do bow or not. So.
Right. But it's not targeted at us in particular. Mm-hmm. It's everybody. It will get the Jews as a whole. So you're thinking that this is aimed at getting the Jews to do what?
To, you know, proclaim that he is the God, and that's ultimately why, I guess, we'll have the Korban and everything.
Well, the Korban's before this.
Or then for them to fall and for us to be, I guess, punished, and it's not because of what everybody else did. Everything is because of what we did.
Is it? To Nebuchadnezzar? Keep in mind that you were in here, but in the second paragraph we already said he has conquered other lands at this point since conquering us. He's moved on. He clearly has a thing about Jews because of what he does with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He puts them in his court, changes their names, like he's trying to assimilate us. So that piece of it is there. Possible to argue that this is, you know, an attempt to, you know, a campaign to get everybody in line, so to speak, with their, you know, with their God. I still would come back to the challenge of if it's really Avodah Zarah, if it's really idolatry, then why isn't it introduced that way? In other words, we know who his gods are. they're even named within the book. Baal is the major one. Nebo is another one. Why doesn't it name them? Why doesn't it say Selim of Baal, for example? It just says Selim. It's an odd presentation if this is really Avodah Zarah. It's not. It's not straightforward.
Did he have a strong following? Like, what? Like, is there a reason why he's building this? Because there were other people who were following other gods, and he says, "I want to be the one and only." Like, is
don't know. We don't have enough information.
But can it almost be like an immature reaction of like, you're telling me I'm going to fall, let me show you how amazing, and it doesn't represent himself or an idol, it's just a show of his like might.
Right. So we're going to come to that in a minute. I'm going to come to that, mixing that with what Alina is saying, although it's, you'll see, we're going to come to that idea, because I think that actually that's the strongest one. But let me just show you number five. This is classic Gemara regarding Hananya, Mishael, v'Azariah. Ma ro'u Hananya, Mishael, v'Azariah shem masru atzman al kedushas Hashem lekibshan ha'esh. Why did Hananya, Mishael, and Azariah give their lives, getting thrown into the furnace? Because you know that's where the story is going. Nasu kal v'chomer ba'atzman mitzifar de'im. So the answer is, they looked at the frogs in Egypt, and they said, we can learn from what the frogs did. Umat svar de'im she'ein mitzuv na'kedushas Hashem. K'siv v'hu uva uvalu b'vei'secha, etc. U'vatanu rechum misha'arosecha. When it comes to the frogs, the makah of tzvardeya, they give up their lives. They jump into the ovens. They jump into the dough that's going in the ovens. So, emasai misha'aros mitzuyos eitzel tanur. The Gemara says, what's the reference to the dough? And why is it next to the oven? The answer is, because it's actually, you know, when the oven is hot. And they said, well, if the frogs did this, how much more so we should do this? That's the Gemara. You've never heard this before?
Yeah.
It's a very hard line to read post-Holocaust, I have to say. It has a whole other resonance now, which we're actually going to have to talk about a little bit. But that's the Gemara. So Tosus has a problem.
Because it sounds like it's the religious, the idol one.
Well, it sounds actually like it's not. If this
That's
is really, yeah, if this is an idol, what do you need to learn from the frogs? You already know what the law is.
Mm-hmm.
Right? The law is you can't worship Avodah Zarah. That's not, that's an easy one. Why do you need to draw from the frogs?
I see, like they went immature, and in.
Yeah. So Tosos asks the question, and without going into it in depth, just because there's a lot of Daniel to see also. So I brought the full Tosfos, I brought some of the translation. There actually are two views in Tosfos. Rabbeinu Tam's view is that it was a statue in honor of Nebuchadnezzar personally. It wasn't an idol. That's Rabbeinu Tam's take. The Ri, another of the authors of Tosfos, disagrees and says it was Avodah Zarah. Then why are you asking about the frogs? Because the alternative was to run away. He says they would have fled. Because you'll see that they aren't forced to be where they are. The music plays, and everybody is supposed to come and bow to it, but they could have fled before that ever happened, which, in fact, is going to be an important point in a little bit. Maybe we'll get to this today.
Aren't they supposed to be in the king's palace? Yeah.
Maybe.
Hear the music.
Maybe. Hang on a little bit, and you'll see why they may not be. I have to come to that, but that's a later question. Mm-hmm. The third view, and this is Abarbanel's take, is that it is indeed an attempt to defeat the dream. And that's what he brings. I brought it for you in number 7, but because we've already come up with the idea, I'm not going to read it inside. You can always look at it after. But he says the message of a gold statue is an attempt to defeat the dream. He takes the dream not as a rebuke and not as a kindness from God, a warning, you know about the future type of a thing. He takes it as a challenge. He says, you think this is what's going to happen? I'm going to make a statue entirely of gold. And that's why you have repeated references to the gold within the passage here. And, says Abarbanel, that's the business with the music. It's a coronation.
Mm-hmm.
When they play the music, it's not the song of whatever god, some hymn to the god. It is the coronation of Nebuchadnezzar. And that's why Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah refused to bow. If you remember the Gemara in Megillah regarding the Suda, the meal of Achashverosh, the Gemara asks, why are the Jews sentenced to death by Haman? What was it that we did to earn that? And the Gemara says, because we ate from the meal of Achashverosh. Not that the food was unkosher, but rather this is a celebration of your demise, and now you're going to go try to get in good with Achashverosh by eating at his meal. Ditto here. We cannot accept the permanent reign of Babylon, which is what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to demonstrate, and therefore we refuse to bow. That's the idea.
Where's Daniel here?
Second time you beat me to it. So now I'll say that which I was not going to say before, but I'll say it now because at this point, why not? Take a look at the source number 9. Gemara in Sanhedrin. Shlosha hayu ba'osa etza. There were three people involved in this plot. HaKadosh Baruch Hu v'Daniel u'Nebuchadnezzar. God, Daniel, and Nebuchadnezzar. HaKadosh Baruch Hu amar nezel Daniel mehacha. God said, let's get Daniel out of town. Delo lemru b'zichusei is nitzil. The reason being, I want to make a big miracle with Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, and I don't want people to just say, well, Daniel. It was because of Daniel. Daniel amar ezel mehacha delo l'kayim bi psilei aloehem tisrifun bo'esh. Daniel said, I'd like to leave because otherwise that pasuk, you shall burn their idols. The word Elohim on here is not Shemos, it's a reference to idols. The idols of their gods you shall burn in fire. So Daniel says, that's me now because Nebuchadnezzar bowed to me. So I'm the one who's going to end up being burned in the fire. And Nebuchadnezzar also said, you know what? I'd like Daniel to be out of town for this because I don't want people to say he burns his god in fire. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar knows what's going to happen. He knows Daniel isn't going to bow. He knows he's going to get thrown into the furnace. And he has already declared Daniel to be so wonderful, he can't. So he says, let me just get Daniel out of town. The other three, not so much. But Daniel is important to him, and he doesn't want it, so therefore he sends Daniel away. So three different agents are responsible for Daniel being out of town when this happens. Because I have to amend what I said to you before, Nechama, it's not that it's not a decree for everybody. Reading the psukim carefully in the beginning of the parak, we realize that it's only a decree for the sages. Sages and scholars and governors of the land. It's not everybody in the empire, which I guess makes sense because the statue's in one place. You're not gathering the Babylonian Empire to the statue, and certainly they're not going to know when the music was played. So the idea is that he wants the sages to be, or the governors to all bow to the statue, as a demonstration of acceptance of Bavel forever, and all the leaders of all the different lands that he has conquered are all going to bow to the statue. And to go back to Goldie's question, Daniel is out of town, and that is what the Re means in Tosfos when he says that their alternative was to get out of town. If they had managed to somehow get away the way Daniel, in fact, did, then this wouldn't be an issue. They don't face any problem. And they say, no, we're going to stay in town to make a point. We want to show that we do not accept the reign of Babel, and even if it means being thrown into the furnace.
I wonder if, like, you know, in Tanakh or literature, you have this, like, trope, like, so some kind of dream or prophetic declaration is made of undoing, and somebody goes and behaves in a way that will, like, counter that, but then ends up facilitating the undoing. Let's say, like, you know, like Minamaya Mishisihu, like Maisha, be thrown in, like all the,
yes,
you know, and then it enables that person to end up in their court or whatever.
Right.
So I'm wondering if this is something similar. Like, is this, I'm going to be, Nebuchadnezzar saying, like, this is my statement of, like, I'm going to be around forever, my empire will be around forever, but this is
it ends up being his undoing.
Of his undoing.
Yeah, I think very much so. And that is an idea that we find elsewhere, that the things that people do end up being, I mean, Haman and the tree for Mordechai is another example of it. Mm-hmm. That resonates throughout Tanakh. And the most famous example of it is actually the Arab story, you know, death in Tehran. Where the servant says to his master, he saw death in the marketplace and it said that it's coming for him tonight. And so, you know, please help me to flee. Give me your best chariot, whatever. And he races off to Tehran, and the angel of death encounters him in Tehran and says to him, I was really confused when I saw you this morning in, I forget where the first city was, because I was told I was supposed to take you tonight in Tehran. And I thought, how in the world is he going to end up in Tehran? and now, thank you, you made it. You made
or
it
like Yosef Moker Shabbos, like, a Jew will have all your wealth. Well, thank you.
Right, so put it all on the fish, and then he gets it. Yeah, absolutely. The idea of Rabos Machshavos Velev Ish, right, that people have all sorts of plans, you end up playing into the big plan anyway. And that's certainly seen. Now, on this, Rav Meidan makes a note, which I thought was fascinating. I referred you to it in number 8. In the interest of time, I'm not going to send you to see it, but it's worth a look. The first time we find somebody in Tanakh build something giant like this statue is what? Migdal Bavel. Nimrod. Ancestor, if not biologically, then just, you know, in general.
Fire.
We have a Kibshon HaEsh as a story also, but and that actually... that has connections to this Kibshon HaEsh story for sure. But Nimrod builds this great big palace, not palace, this great big Migdal, this great big tower, with the goal being to unify everybody behind him. Right? That's what he is trying to accomplish. Nebuchadnezzar is just repeating it. He is going to unify all of the empires and all of the nations behind him in order to defeat the dream that he just had. I thought that that was an important insight that he made. I like that idea. So, we have a statue. Now, I don't know what time we started, but I'm guessing we're actually at about 11:30 now?
3 minutes.
All right, so we're not going to get to all of this in terms of the statue now, so maybe it's best. I will just tell you that Rashi says that the way that they handled the problem of the weight of the statue was by pouring gold on the base. Rashi believes that the problem is it's going to tilt over. That's what he thinks the problem is. Not the problem of gold in general not being able to support its weight like this. So Rashi says they poured gold on the base. I think the simple answer for how the statue can stand is that it wasn't as pure as we might think in terms of when you say pure gold. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar had, I don't think was pure gold. I think that's the simplest answer to the problem.
Is that scientific, that gold can't stand on its own?
I'm fairly sure. I didn't look it up for this, but I've looked it up in terms of the menorah and the question of how the menorah stood. And yeah, gold should not be able to support its weight, even on a menorah scale, which is much smaller than this scale.
It's probably an alloy or something. They probably
have
to.
I would have to assume impurities are at work here. It's very that would be the simplest way of addressing the problem. Okay, then God willing, next week. Oh, actually, we don't know.
Yeah,
now we have to figure this out.